You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in 1 Peter. It'll take us a while to get there. Need to work for some clarity real quick before we dive in. Like last weekend's sermon, you know that wasn't about Starbucks or the phone, right? Just to be clear, all week long, people were like, I heard what you said about Starbucks. I heard what you said about the phone. I've been nervous about it. But you know, that sermon was like, it was on prayer, right? So if you're like, good, get them, Chandler, but you didn't hear what I said about prayer, then I wasted our time last week. So just encourage your pastor's heart and don't lie. How many of you be like, hey, man, I had a pretty good week. I mean, I prayed what I got more than I usually do, and I feel like I kind of got some insight in how to go about that. How many of you would say that happened? Excellent. And be nice to baristas. So now, about 8 years ago now, I had finished 18 months of high-dose chemo and had done a little bit of radiation. And if you've ever done that, I hope you haven't, but if you have, one of the questions you'll have if it happens to you when you're young is, will I ever be strong again? Right? Will I ever be strong again? Will I ever have kind of vibrancy of life? Chemo and radiation have a way of taking all of that from you. And so I just wondered, man, will I ever be strong again? And so to celebrate my last round of chemotherapy, I booked a trip to South America where I was going to hike Machu Picchu, right? I was going to just spend 4 or 5 days. In fact, some of you in this room were actually with me on that hike. And we were going to, now we're not going to be bus people, all right? And the bus people are people who go and they stay in a nice hotel, they eat breakfast, they take a shower, and then they get on the bus and come up and smell clean. No. We're like marching up the mountain, working our way through the different microclimates, sleeping in tents, being rained on in the snow, suffering to earn it, right? We don't want it to be given to us. We wanted to earn it. And so I thought, I need to get in shape. I have not been able to do anything for the last 2 years. And so I joined a CrossFit box. Now, there tends to only be two categories of thought around CrossFit. Here's what they are. There's just two. There's not a third. I just promise you. Oh, well, a third would be indifferent. All right, but here are your two primary categories, right? One is, this is amazing, best shape of my life, everyone should do this, right? The second one is, that's a cult, all right? And then the only thing in between those two schools of thought are indifferent, or if you're a chiropractor / physical therapist, goldmine, all right? And so that's kind of your thoughts around the CrossFit box. Now, I loved it. I loved my time. This is not me dogging it in the same way. I don't plan on dogging essential oils. All right. I just think that they have tapped into a deeper reality than they even know. See, here's the thing that makes CrossFit work. It's not the kind of workout itself. It's that they've tapped into the fact that God designed us as relational creatures, and where there is relationality, people will come. All right, and so, man, at the box, like, it's got its own language. That's cult-like, right? Like, you don't join a CrossFit gym. You join a box, right? There's code words in there. Like, if you come up to someone who's CrossFit and go, hey, what's your Fran time? They can answer that question. If you come up to someone who's got no background, they're like, what's your Fran time? You're like, what are you talking about? Right? There's all of these kind of code words, and then, man, people are in on this. Like, I would go to the 6 a.m. class, and there was already a class there. And they were doing what would be called cash out, which is that last 10-minute thing where you're just hoping not to die, like you're tasting blood in your mouth and you're wondering, is that my blood? Is this healthy? Should I be doing this? CrossFitters, amen? That cash out, they're like, no, I'm not. Okay, I guess I'm all right. I'll keep doing double unders with 1,000 pounds on my back and then throw in some box jumps and lift a car, right? That's kind of the cash out. And then I would watch, and there's just a kind of dedication to the community because when you hit your PR, everybody rejoices in the room. And we freak out like we all did it together. And when we fail, they're quick to kind of circle around and encourage and tell you to keep moving and keep trying. And maybe let's dial in your diet. And I mean, they get real weird about diet. I mean, all the way down. Like I went to a thing. They rolled out this thing. It actually became much more popular, but I first heard about it in CrossFit called the Whole 30. All right. Now, if you have my body type, you should not do the Whole 30. Right? I never felt so good and had so many people ask me if I was okay then when I was on the Whole 30, like, bro, you're leaning out a little. You are not designed. You need to eat carbs and lots of them, right? Whatever is white, you should eat it. They had a deal on like a Wednesday night that was going to teach you how to make your own condiments, right? So, I mean, think about that. Like, I don't know where you are on that, but if I heard, hey, come learn how to make your own mayonnaise, that is simply not going to be a priority for me in any stage of my life at any time. But I went. And it was packed. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm trying to get people to come and pray. And we get mixed results. And CrossFit's like homemade mayonnaise, and we've got to bring in chairs. Right? Like, this is because they've tapped into something. They've tapped into the desperate need of humankind to belong. To belong to something bigger, to belong to something greater, to belong to something bigger than an individual. See, this is rooted in design. In fact, I would argue it's rooted in the essence of God himself, not CrossFit, relationality. So here's what I want to do. Let me put up my premise. Your destiny, and when I use that word destiny, here's what I'm saying. That God's design and purpose for your life, when I use the word destiny, always, that's what I'm talking about. Your destiny, the reason God designed you like he designed you, made you like he made you, is found and formed in a family of faith. All right, that's my premise. And what I want to do is I want to pull a thread that goes all the way to the Bible. It starts in Genesis 1 and it ends in the book of Revelation about what God is actually up to. And then I just need to warn you that it is a confrontation of our day. All right, and so let's start where you should start, in the beginning. Here's Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let, what's the word? Us. Make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, there are two schools of thought that scholars will lay in front of us about this. Who's the us here? Right? Who is the us? There's one school of thought, and I kind of belong to this school, that this is the Godhead in conversation with himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. Other scholars would say, no, that's some kind of divine counsel that he's speaking to, which there is some merit to that if you do it, but I'm just going to land over here. It's not that this group isn't Trinitarian, because they are, but I think it makes most sense in the context of the greater story that this is God in dialogue with God to create mankind in his image. Now, let me tell you why that's such a big deal. The Trinity is not some sort of obscure theology that they could argue about back in the first through fourth centuries, but got nailed down at Nicaea. It has everything to do with you and me right now. See, the Trinity and the relationality of God actually projects to you and me in 2019 that the Creator God of the universe didn't create everything in a power play where he now rules with great power and might, despite the fact that he is all powerful. It shows us that woven into the fabric of the universe is relationality, that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And out of the overflow of that loving relationality, the universe is born. Are you tracking with me? I'm using weird words. We're talking about the Trinity. Everybody with me? Right? So that God is in relationship with God, and that out of the overflow of that relationality, everything that exists, exists. So that what we believe as Christians is not that the universe began when two deities got in a war with one another, right? What we believe is not that God, out of just his power and might, created people that he would rule with an iron fist over. That's not what we believe as Christians. It's not the foundation of our faith. If you believe that way, you'll interact with God that way, and you'll be interacting with God wrongly. Why? Because it's out of the overflow of his own gladness within himself that he creates everything that exists. And I'll show you that. This is our first kind of rugged individualist, Adam. And Adam, he's living the dream, right? He's got self-autonomy. He's self-realized. He's actualized. He can do whatever he wants, per se. You know, he's been put in the garden. Nobody else is around. There's like, I want this for dinner. I want to go here. I want it. It's just Adam. And Adam's been given a ton of authority from God. So he's naming animals. In fact, I would say at that point, he's got all the authority over the creative order, been handed to him by the Lord. Until God says this in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So now, what we are so desperate to find in 2019 in regards to the autonomous self, God looks at before sin's even involved, right? Sin hadn't entered the cosmos. The serpent hadn't whispered anything to Eve. Nothing is broken. Adam cannot image the relationality of God without some horizontal relationships. So he's got his vertical relationship, but God looks at Adam, right? And says, hey, this, nobody sinned here, but this isn't good. You cannot be my image bearers if you also are not in relationality. And so God creates the woman, and then it flows from there. Now, Genesis 12 would be next. If you're like, oh my gosh, you're in Genesis 12 and we're 10 minutes in, it's gonna be fine. It's gonna be fine. We're gonna speed up exponentially here in a moment. Genesis 12, it's important to read Genesis 12 in the context of the story of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, if you've followed the narrative, God creates, sin enters, fractures the cosmos, and then humankind goes wild. I don't mean like wild in 2019. I mean wild, wild. I mean the kind of depravity and brokenness that's hard to get our mind around. I mean children sacrifice. I mean grotesque, perverse, wicked, evil. And so God floods the earth. You probably remember that from when you were a child, right? And then God killed everyone, night baby. And so you've got God that flood the earth. And then what happens? Noah comes out and he starts over. And then humankind does what humankind does. We go right back to false idols. We go right back to serving the wrong gods. We go right back to evil. And this time, humankind says, no, we're going to build a tower to heaven itself. And they begin to build the Tower of Babel. And this is when God confuses their language and, according to Genesis 11, disperses them across the earth. And so it's now that the judgment has befallen humankind again, right? Here's the judgment. I'm not going to let you understand one another, and I'm going to disperse you and make you other nations and other people groups. I'm going to send you to the four corners of the earth. And then you get this in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I want you to see God's plan. God creates in his image relationality. He creates Adam, says this is not good, gives him the woman and the man know each other, is how the Bible says it, and kids start to happen, and then we've got the flood, and then we've got Noah, and we've got this and that, and then we've got the disbursement of people to the ends of the earth. And then what does the God who doesn't rule by power alone, but in relationality approach this? He comes to Abraham and says, "I'm gonna make a people. I'm gonna make a people, and that people are gonna bless all the peoples. So what I just dispersed, I'm going to regather. And I'm going to regather through you, Abram." And Abram becomes Father Abraham, who has many sons, because many sons had Father Abraham, right? And I am one of them. And so are you. Let's keep moving. We don't have time for that. Do not encourage me. Now, this next passage for me is, man, it's a lens by which I'm trying to see the world around me. So this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I think the New Testament echoes it on repeat. You'll know this passage. We covered it in Exodus. So God comes to Moses and says, "Hey, I've heard the cry of my people, the deep cry of my people. I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go." And then you've got this kind of cosmic battle between the gods of Egypt, little g gods of Egypt, and the creator God of the universe. So each one of those plagues, there's a corresponding Egyptian god. So the God was not only freeing his people, but he was showing the world that the Egyptian gods were no gods at all. And he leads them across the Red Sea and puts them right on the cusp of the Promised Land, which was going to situate them between all the world's superpowers at that point. And here's what Moses is told to tell the people of Israel. This is Exodus 19:5-6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So let me unpack what's happening here. God has just said, he's got Israel. They've been freed and they're on the cusp of this real choice piece of land that sits between the world as they knew it. And here's what God said. If you will enter into the covenant with me, you will be my people and I will show the world what it's like to live under the blessings of the Creator God and not these little g gods. You will be for me a kingdom of priests so that the plan of God, look right at me, this flies in the face of conventional wisdom. God's plan is not you as a person, it's us as a people. You tracking with me? That's why Christianity starts breaking down if you make it more moral than it is surrender to God's purposes and plans. Why? Because morality makes you navel gaze and it makes the faith all about you. Oh, if I just wouldn't do this, and if I would do this, versus getting our eyes up, looking at him, and looking at us, and practicing the relationality that exists in the Godhead, right? Now, I would argue, and I think I can argue well, that the New Testament missional zeal that you and I read about the gospel spreading all across the ancient world, is tied more to this narrative than it is simply Jesus saying, go and make disciples. What did Paul saw a Pharisee of Pharisees, an expert in the law. Well, how did he see the world? He saw the world through this lens. God is making a people, and that people is going to relate to God and one another in such a way that the rest of the world sees it, knows there's a real God, and comes into the presence of God. That's how Saul would have seen it. That's why, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he's quoting the Old Testament. Right? He's not quoting Paul. He's not saying, like Paul said in Corinthians. He's saying, Joel said this. Daniel said this. Deuteronomy, this is what's happening. God is making us a people, and the nations will see that we are a people, and they will come into the presence of Jesus. And brothers, the reason you're in this room right now is because of this narrative, that God's making a people, not a person. You do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is in the context of a people. You try to pull it out of that context. The Bible knows nothing of just let me love Jesus and I don't need others. The Bible knows that is an invention of the modern era. It just is. It just is. Now, here's what Jesus does when he shows up. And by the way, if you're like, man, you just jumped from Exodus all the way. Yes, because the rest of the Old Testament is the people of God coming in and out of that promise. Right? I don't know if you read the Old Testament. I know it wigs some of us out because we don't understand the narrative. But what's happening in the Old Testament is where the people of God say, bless us, help us, deliver us. God answers. And he exalts them and he makes them a light to the nations. You think about the rule and reign of David. What's going on there? Well, the people humble themselves before God. They cling to the promises of God. They're made a great nation. They prosper. They conquer their enemies. And what happens? The nations come and they want to see what this thing is all about. And then when the nation of Israel, they run from God, what happens? Well, they go to exile. They are conquered. They are broken to pieces. They're pushed to the margins. They're despised. And then when they come, this is what we were talking about in week one, that the ebb and flow of the people of God is when we humble ourselves and cling to him in desperation, man, everything can change like that. And where we think we've got it and we think we did it and we think if we just work hard enough and it turns into a giant mess. So the rest of the Old Testament is that. And then Jesus shows up. This is a fascinating conversation. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, says this, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That seem a little harsh? I don't know what your mom's like. Let me tell you a little bit about Janet. If Janet and Stephanie and Heather, those are my two sisters, came to the office and my mom said, I'd like to see my son, please. I'd like to see Matt. And so Andrea, who's my assistant, she came and she's just like, your mom's here. I know you're slammed, but she's here. And your sisters, it's probably some sort of confrontation because you're shady, but they're here. And I was like, who are my mother and sisters? Go tell Janet that these are my mothers and sisters. I would give Andrea a word of warning because Janet is not to be trifled with, all right? I would not want the very bad things to happen that would happen to Andrea, not to mention the fact that Thanksgiving would be very cold, right? And yet Jesus is doing something here that's hard for us to understand in 2019. Let me try to explain it. There's probably more than this, but there are strong group cultures and weak group cultures. I don't know if you know those categories. Strong group cultures are predominantly Asian cultures, Indian cultures, so Koreans, Chinese, American Indians. They're strong group cultures, and here's what that means. What that means is they value the group over the individual, so that the family unit is of greater importance than any one of the individuals. It's not that the individual's desires and hopes don't matter, right? It's just that they have to be considered in light of the community, that the community has greater value than the individual, right? Weak group culture says the opposite, that the individual and its desires matter most, and, right, where there is a community that tries to encroach upon that self-autonomy, that community is oppressive and evil and must be exposed for what it is. Listen, this is our narrative. Any of you seen, by the way, we have an influx of Indian Americans and Asians pouring into our region, and their children, man, you want to talk about getting jammed up by moving to our area. If your home is a strong group culture and your school is a weak group culture, I mean, think about what this does. Think about what it's like to live in a home where it says, hey, your decisions, you are a part of us. What is best for us is what we're going to do. And you go to school and all you hear is, no, what's best for me? And why are you folks like that? And why are you, right? And I'm not trying to say that all strong group culture is good and all weak group culture is bad. I don't believe that, all right? But I will tell you, you're being trained to believe that strong group culture is oppressive. Anybody seen The Big Sick? I've got to use better movie references. Okay, one person, great. How about this one? I'll date myself. Bend It Like Beckham. Oh, look at that. I would never have guessed that Bend It Like Beckham would actually get you where The Big Sick didn't. Well, both of those movies are about this reality, strong group culture encountering weak group culture and what it's like to be the son or daughter of a strong group culture, whether that be Indian or Asian, and then have to kind of do life in weak group culture and the tear that it has on the family and the difficulties that are there within. And Jesus is living in a time that strong group culture is all there is. And so what he just did is he just elevated the followers of Jesus to family. He elevates disciples to the level of this group is of the most importance, and individuals must do what's best for this, not this doing what's best for the individual. All right? Now think about how that flies in the face of modern sentiment. Think about how you're being trained and discipled the exact opposite direction. Right? And so let me show you what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, we read this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if you've got a church background, you know that text. And so I think we miss out on kind of the rawness of the text because we know it. That sounds like a cult. If your neighbor was doing that in any other direction, you would get that little ring doorbell that records everything. right? And you'd try to create some distance. You'd get a higher fence like this. We looked crazy in the first four centuries. We flew in the face of modern convention. We loved one another such a way. We embraced the strong culture roots. We served one another, loved one another, encouraged one another, built one another up in such a way that the world thought it was strange and couldn't fathom what we were up to. We had our own language. We had our own patterns of doing life. We had a way that we treated one another, that we loved God and we loved one another in a way that if you go back and look over this passage, what happens? That as we love God and as we love one another, what begins to happen is day by day, those who are around said, that's peculiar, that doesn't make sense, and they drew near and they joined the family, right? They joined the family. And now it's important to note that they really were governed by, and I'm using that language lightly, they were governed by the 54 one another's in the New Testament, right? Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, build one another up, outdo one another in honor, right? Embrace one another, speak life to one another, don't incite one another, be gracious to one another, be patient to one another. I'm not going to do all 54 of them, but it's this governance of what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to be the family of faith and how we're to interact with one another. And then that takes me to our text for the day. Don't panic. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to hear this because there's an echo in it, and I hope that you'll remember. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You'll appreciate this because there's some Texan in this passage. I'm talking about our unique language here in Texas. But you being plural there, so but y'all are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, just a few things about this, and then I want to give some practical steps on how we practice this relationality that we see in the Godhead. A couple of things from this passage. One, I want you to look at the identity that you and I have that's our primary identity. Right? We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people of his own possession. So here's, if I can help shift how you think about yourself today, then I'll take that as a win. How many of you are really well aware that before Jesus saved you, you were stuck in your sins? Okay, anybody, let's just do it. Let's just look around. Now, I was stuck in my sins before Jesus saved me. All right, so that's universal, right? Now, here's where I would want to encourage you. Your primary identity, if you are in Christ, is no longer sinner, but saint. And I would just add sober-minded to the front of that. So that my primary identity is I am a sober-minded saint. I am not a sinner. I am a sober-minded saint. I am beloved by God. I am a priest in the kingdom of God. I am an adopted son of God. And I'm going to rest there. And I'm sober-minded because I know I've got an enemy who wants to destroy me. And I'm sober-minded because I know some compulsions are still in me that haven't been brought under the lordship of Christ. But I will not identify myself as a sinner because that Matt Chandler died on the cross with Jesus Christ. And this one's living by faith in the Son of God who loves him and gave himself up for him. Are you with me? So I'm not a sinner. Do I sin? God help me. Yes. Is that my identity? Heck no, that ain't my identity. Because sinner Matt Chandler, that dude's dead. He's gone. And so anytime Satan wants to whisper in my ear about my brokenness, about my kind of lack of consistency, my weaknesses, I can just heartily agree with him and then thank God that guy's dead. You can go take it up with dead Matt Chandler. And because you let him lie to you like this, it takes the weight of what we're involved in off of we're a people and onto the, oh, I struggle and I'm so bad at this. And right, this is the least sexy version of Christianity ever. Be a better person. You know, that's what Christ came to save you from, not usher you into. And I've said this every week, so I don't, There is a moral vision for your life that God has. But without being in his presence, you'll never get there. I love you. You're just not going to be able to do it without him. And so where do we start? We start with witness. We start by being in his presence and allowing his spirit to transform us and change us. Your primary identity, look at me, is not sinner. It's not who you are. It's who you were. In fact, I think if you're paying attention to your Bible, it talks about you that way almost always in past tense. But you were. It's not, and you still are. No, he didn't even talk about you that way. You're delighted and loved. Now think about what that does as we try to practice relationality with one another. Like if my identity is in anything else but Christ, then you can be a threat to me. But if my identity is in Christ, you're no threat to me. So like if your identity is I'm smart and man, I know the Bible real well and I've grew up in a church and I've got all these verses memorized and then you're in like a home group or something and somebody else comes in and they know more of the Bible than you, and all of a sudden your discernment flares. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know, man, about that guy. No, I don't, it's just my discernment. I know. He knows the Bible great. I mean, he's awesome. Something's not right. I don't know what it is. You see how we spiritualize it? It's just like, just the Holy Spirit's talking to me, like Pastor Matt says, and he's saying I shouldn't trust this brother who knows more of the Bible than I do because I know the Bible really well, and I think maybe his interpretation's off in that area, so I'm just concerned for our body, just concerned for the people, right? But if my identity is I am a son of, I am a priest in the kingdom of God, I am beloved, I am loved and embraced and championed and rejoiced over, then what is you being smarter? What effect does that have on me? So this is important that we note our identity. I also want to point out here that you cannot be a race or a priesthood or a holy nation or a people by yourself. You can have an ethnicity, but you can't be a race. So it's important, even in this passage, that he's showing you the weight of you cannot accomplish the mission of God on your own because the mission of God is a people and not you as an individual. All right, that's powerful stuff. And then here's the last thing I want to highlight, and then I'm going to give us homework, and it's awesome homework. It's the kind of homework you want. Trust me. Here's what I love about this. Look back at the passage. Are you there? Let's look back at it. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Now, do you know who we proclaim to first? The excellencies of Christ? Here's what's crazy. Each other. We proclaim to each other. If you look at CrossFit or if you look at essential oils, I'm not hating, I've got some thieves in the back, save your email. All right, if you look at it, what happens is they start internally, praising internally, and then it overflows, right? So CrossFit, they gather and they work out, and it's brutal, they're always sore, right? And then they start to speak live into each other, start to encourage one another, and then they get to the place where somebody's gonna ask, hey man, you look good, you look strong. They're like, oh brother, I'm glad you asked. Yeah, man, my Fran time's down to like 2 minutes and 30 seconds. Man, I feel superhuman. I've been doing CrossFit. You should do CrossFit. You should come check out my box. What's a box? Oh, a box is a gym. Why don't y'all call it a gym? Because it's a box. Right? And then essential oil people, I love you the same way. Like somebody's like, oh my God, my head. Oh, peppermint oil. Right? There's always this testimony. It's like, man, I was racked with anxiety and I put a little calm on my temples, wiped it on my feet, and all the anxieties are gone. And what happens? Hey, stop. Stop! I'm not dogging, I don't think. Right? And then what happens? That community, they're always solving each other's angsts with oils. Tell me I'm lying. I ain't lying. Like there's no matter what's going on, there's an oil for it now. Right? It used to be just kind of your basic elemental oils, and now there's like new mix-up oils that kind of do magic stuff to you, and so they're always talking about it with one another, and so next thing you know, they're at lunch with a non-oil friend, and they're like, oh, I've just got this tension headache, and they're like, oh, praise God, I've got peppermint with me. Rub a little bit of this on your temples. Are you feeling better? Great. I knew you would. And then now they've got an oil convert. All right, next thing you know, they're like, do you have any lavender? I just feel stressed out of my mind. And they're right, this is what happens. So you declare internally, and then it rolls out externally. I'm out of control, I'm sorry. Now, here's the question that I want to try to answer. How do we practice relationality? So here's great. You ready? Here's how you practice relationality. How do we practice community if last week was we're going to find several times a day to get before the Lord and pray what we got and pray through the Lord's Prayer and practice praying? How do you practice this? This is great. Look right at me. You ready? Dinner. We practice this with dinner. Let me give you this quote from Andrew Peterson. That song we sang, He Is, he wrote that song. He's also written books. This is one of his quotes. He's so gifted. My discernment flares. But here's what. Say the task. So draw up your battle lines. Gather around the table. Raise a toast to the king and the coming kingdom. And fight back. Isn't that a great quote? So here's your homework. At some point in the next 2 weeks, I'm giving you 2 weeks because I know what your calendar might be like. I want you to invite a group of Christians that you like. Baby steps. Eventually, you'll need to have people you don't like at that table. But let's just start small. All right, let's just start with invite Christians that you like and have a meal together. But let me add some rules. Cook the meal together. And that can, we're in all sorts of different socioeconomics. If somebody would have told me to do this as a kid, I would have had to have someone bring a box of macaroni and cheese, and I would provide the hamburger meat, and we would grill the hamburger, and we'd mix that two together into the kind of meal that brings gratitude into the heart, right? It doesn't have to be expensive. We're just trying to create a sacred space. And so let's cook dinner together. And here's the topic of discussion. What God's been up to in our hearts, what we'd like God to accomplish in our hearts, where he has seen us through, where we need his presence all the more. And see, the thing I love about this one is this right here, this practicing relationality, it's all of them together. Do you know that Sabbath almost always begins with a Sabbath meal, the meal of celebration that we get to enter into rest? And so week one of practicing withness was Sabbath. And so now let's just have a meal together. And that's not terrible homework, right? Got to be with people I like, talk about Jesus, and eat good food. This is an oppressive, legalistic hellhole, right? That's not what the Bible's doing. The Bible's saying, no, come in here and enjoy. Experience the love of God. Experience the grace of God. Talk about Jesus. Pray over one another. Pray for one another. And let gratitude wash over you. So if God is all powerful and rules with just sheer might and doesn't care about you, and he's not in relations with the Father, Son, and Spirit, if he's not triune in his nature, then dinner doesn't make sense. But if he's three in one, then dinner's how we fight back. Dinner's how we grow. Dinner's how we practice being the people. If you've ever been able to do that, you ever had nights like that where you just ate and you laughed and you rejoiced? Man, it changes things. And so that's your homework over the course of the next 2 weeks. Now by the way, these build, keep your praying up, right? Just keep working on that. If you can add a day, add a day. If you're like, three was great, it kind of, but let's just keep working at it, right? These are practices. Nobody's nailing it right now. We're just going to keep practicing these things. And over time, they shape us and form us and mold us all the more into the people of God. All right, let me pray over us. You can do this. You can nail dinner, I promise you, all right? Father, bless these men and women in the name of Jesus. I just ask that joy would be established in the deepest parts of their soul. Father, I pray those who are not Christians would hear today's sermon on family and people as an invitation to join your people. Thank you that we cannot out-sin your grace and that you have made room for the broken and the weary and the foolish and the silly and the perverse. So I pray that we would hear today as an invitation into the life of the triune God. We bless your name. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.